Well, this morning we are going to continue our Unexpected King series. And this thing has just been rapid fire. Travis called it a travel log. And it is this like scene after scene, moment after moment. And today is no different. We're going to get into these little chapters of what happened in the life of Jesus and his ministry. And I really believe God wants to kind of blow our minds. I am sure we don't expect who Jesus is and what he's going to do. And that includes today. So I'm going to dive right into this passage. And I'm going to do something I don't often do because we have a number of verses here. I'm just going to kind of weave through them. I'm going to read a little bit at a time and just notice what is going on with Jesus here. Notice some of the things that we're picking up, and then it'll culminate in some things I've drawn from this toward the end. All right, let's dive into Mark 3, verse 7. It starts by saying, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Now, I'm just going to pause there, two verses in, and say something that's so cool about this is that is just a picture of incredible diversity. Jesus loved everyone. And here, in a very tribal and ethnically sort of insular culture, Jesus starts drawing people that blurred the lines all over the place. You don't know where these places are, but it's Jews and Gentiles who were mortal enemies in ways and certainly fought each other in bloody battles over the course of history, and he's bringing them all together. We can't quickly move on from that because that is what we trust God is doing here. Look around and keep looking around because I am trusting for more and more people from all over the place to be here together, sitting under the word of God and worshiping Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? The Church of Christ was born. I love that song because actually that concept and that idea is unlike anything else in the world. And Martin Luther King Jr. said actually Sunday morning is the most segregated time slot in America. And it's true, even though Jesus came to bring this, we often like to gather with our own because it is very hard to gather with people who are different. But Jesus did it and he wants to keep doing it. And so we see this reflected in his ministry. And interestingly, we also see that his increasing popularity created pressure. We're going to see that in just now these few verses, because he says in verse 9, he says, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. I got to that and I was like, I'm sorry, I don't understand that. He's the creator of the universe, he's the King of Kings, and he's worried about getting crushed? That bothered me. It stuck with me. Anyway, let me read on. It says, lest they crush him, for he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Isn't that interesting? Again, we see that out of chapter 1, we saw that. Now we're seeing it again in chapter 3. So what do we see there? Jesus was constrained and under pressure. He was human. This is the thing I'm constantly fascinated by when it comes to Jesus. He was human. He made himself human. Why? Why? Again, that bothered me. Why was he constrained? Why did he actually have to go, hey guys, get me a boat? I mean, couldn't he just be like, get back? Couldn't he? Yeah, I mean, he could do whatever he wanted. So I just kept going, okay, I know, like, it's there, it's true, but do you ever get into the Bible and you go, I don't understand that? Yeah, all of us all the time. Don't let it go. Push into him. I've been pushing into him all week. Lord, what is it with this thing? He had to get on a boat because he was afraid people were going to crush him, or at least that was a real possibility. How is it that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the creator of the universe was concerned that people were going to crush him unless he had a boat? I'm going to let you sit with it too. I'm not giving you the answer yet. Or at least what I feel like God showed me. And the other thing that's interesting in that part is that he, whenever unclean spirits saw him, they would cry out, "You are the Son of God." We saw that again in chapter 1. We saw that before, we see it now. And I got to be honest, when I got to chapter 1, I was like, okay, demons. I got to preach about demons. That's the beautiful thing about marching through the scripture. You don't get to cut around stuff. And what's crazy is that actually, if I'm going to preach this honest, I didn't want to talk about demons again, but it's all over this passage. And so that one bothered me too. Lord, help me. What do I need to understand about why demons are all over the first three chapters of this book? Because you walk into most churches who are proclaiming Jesus and there's nothing about demons. Or at least there's very little. Or there's an outsized lack of this demon stuff. And I get it. It's mysterious. It's uncomfortable. You don't know what to do with it. But it's here in the pages of the scripture. So we're forced to reconcile. What do we do with it? But doing justice to this text, it just forced me. I'll read on, you'll see. I'm like, so Lord, I don't have to talk about demons, right? Like it just shows up here. And there too, I know. I guess it does show up there. And you're kidding, there's a whole passage there? Let's get to verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. Yes, we have it. And they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, get this one, so that they might be with him, he might send them out to preach and have authority to. This was a thing. This was a thing. It is a thing. It wasn't just a thing then, it's a thing now. Again, I'm like, okay, I get it. I am going to be neglecting this passage if I don't pause on these things. I'll continue for the moment. It says, he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. Nailed it. Okay, that is sons of thunder. I said to Celeste this morning, I'm like, I keep saying it the wrong way. I'm going to say it the wrong way. That's the right way. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Boy, one thing I recognized here as I was reading and studying this passage is every time Judas Iscariot is mentioned, it's mentioned that he betrayed him. Talk about infamous. Isn't that, it's really quite something. But what stands out to me here is Mark provide some key priorities for why Jesus enlisted these guys, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Well, I have news for you, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. If it was their job, it's our job. And we're good with the be with them, we're good with the preach. How good are we with the cast out demons bit? I'm trusting he's going to help us because we don't know what we're doing. And again, I have read books on this that I have gleaned some things from. We've been involved in this. This is not new to me. I have been in charismatic and Pentecostal circles for 30 years. But sometimes it gets a little cuckoo. And sometimes it just feels like people try to know more than they can. But actually, Jesus wants to give us, I think, simple tools and methods to discern what's happening and walk the way he walked. Right? That's what we know to be true. And what's interesting is I just thought, man, you know, these aren't the only priorities. We know there's other things that he said that we're to do. I mean, lots of things, actually, even to his disciples. But we can't get away from this demon stuff. And so I asked God, why? Why was this such a part of his ministry? What must we grapple with this and come to terms with it? And I felt like God gave me this image. And it was of children playing on a playground. Pretend it's your sons and daughters or your nieces and nephews or your younger brothers and sisters. And on that playground are just venomous snakes slithering all around. Can you imagine what you would do? Like, you would not hesitate for a moment to go out and just start killing them, right? I mean, you wouldn't be like, I hope they're going to be okay. This was a picture for me. Jesus came in and all he sees is these snakes slithering around, getting up in and around people and biting them and actually compromising their lives, ensnaring them, entrapping them, entangling them. And he's like, enough. You begin to realize why this thing, I mean, you just wouldn't. As a matter of fact, yesterday, one of our bravest members actually killed a snake. It's Mike Wilson.
Yes, Mike.
Yeah. Following in the footsteps of Jesus. Yeah. He sent me a video. I was like, Mike, I think that's an earthworm. He goes, that's a rattlesnake. I was like, oh, I confuse it for an anaconda, I'm sure. What's interesting is, I don't know if it's like the fall, but I did a little bit of research on this. Copperheads come out in the fall, so beware. We were actually, on Tuesday, we were outside. Josh is like, no. Not frogs, Josh. It's just snakes. We saw a copperhead, a little baby copperhead. Looked so innocent, could kill you, or at least make you very, very ill. And this is what Jesus came to say, no more, no more. I am going to cast them out. And what's interesting, and this is the other thing, is that he said they cannot speak and say who he is. We can't get away from that. Why is that? Well, I'll get to that in just a moment. All right, getting into verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. Man, this is something. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. So Jesus was taking it from all sides, wasn't he? Now, to be clear, this is not to vilify family. Oftentimes your family can be best at noticing where you're getting a bit off track. But here he wasn't off track. This wasn't accountability, this was fear. They were afraid. They didn't understand what he was doing was unexpected. But Jesus was God, not out of his mind. And in this case, he was meeting resistance from all sides. Demons, crowds pressing in. Next, we'll see the Pharisees, but his own family. His own family. Here, he's modeling and bearing the weight of the issue of family resisting you doing what God is calling you to do. That's profound. You can even have believing family that can resist what God is calling you to do. Let's not underestimate that. There are people in this room right now who have recently become Christian whose families are actively opposing them. Man, can we just stand? Can we just stand with them? Because they don't understand. Just like these guys, they didn't understand. They were his own family. He was God, and they didn't understand. And let's be gracious. Jesus didn't rebuke them. It doesn't say anything about Jesus coming down hard. And this is part of the clue about how he conducted himself, that God was helping me understand what's going on. The thing that we see here is that actually, Jesus has authority over everything, right? But we have free will. This is the thing that God started to just help me understand. So the demons, when he said, don't say anything, they stopped, right? Actually, in chapter 1, when he told a guy who he healed not to say anything, he went out and did it anyway. Jesus did nothing. Isn't this interesting? I'm going, Lord, what is going on? He has authority over everything, but he also allows for our free will. And that is very important because it starts to explain why Jesus would say, I need to get into a boat, otherwise these guys are going to crush me. It's because he actually didn't do the, okay, let me ask a question. Who's the most powerful Avenger? I'm not trying to start a fist fight here, but just yell out a name. Come on. Thor. Hulk. Bianca's like, no, it's not. It's Hulk. Hello. I'm going to go Iron Man. It feels like he can create anything that would destroy anybody. But you know what's interesting about these heroes? And I think we resonate with these heroes because we want a hero. These movies are crushing at the box office over and over. It's the same dang story over and over. I mean, now they're getting really tired. But we resonate with this because we're in desperate need of a hero, but these heroes are actually weak. I mean, Jesus is clearly more powerful than any of these heroes. And yet, when they encounter an enemy, they just vanquish them, right? There's no, I will give you free will kind of disposition about Thor or about the Hulk, about Iron Man. I know it's a silly comparison, but when you think about it, he was the most powerful being that ever walked the earth, and he is completely providing for you to make a decision. He's providing for the crowd to make a decision, even if they accidentally are going to kill him. He is not stopping that. He gets in a boat instead. I was like, this is so powerful. What is it that... So the good news, bad news is we're free. The good news is he sets us free. He looks and he sees all of the entanglements that we have and the sickness and the disease that is coming against us. And he's like, I'm going to free you. And then he says, you do with that what you will. You can choose to believe in me or not. I am not going to force you. You have freedom. Well, that's a very sobering thing. All right, I'll continue on that in just a moment. Let's get into verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul. I don't know if you remember that name from our Chariots of Fire series. This is who they worshipped. This is the Lord of the Flies. This is effectively the devil. He said, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. The last few verses, he says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. That's chilling, isn't it? I think when I read this like as a kid, I was like, did I do that? Don't we get a little bit fearful? What did he say? What did they do that he said that about? How do I not do that? Have I already done it? Will I do it? Am I in danger of doing it? It's chilling. It makes people say, what is the unforgivable sin? It's understandable. So let's be clear. It's actually quite simple. It's attributing the work of God to Satan. Jesus is doing this work by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they're saying that's the devil. That's it. Pretty simple. They are not just doing that, but in their religious authority, they are proclaiming things against the Son of Man, God himself, that are not true, and actually trying to convince people that he is the devil. If you haven't tried to do that, you're on fairly solid ground. But we must be sober in this moment, because here he's saying, I mean, some hear this and live in fear, because here's the thing. The forgiveness of our sins, as Jesus says, it's our peace, this incredible gift, it's our assurance. And so when something can't be forgiven, it causes us to be full of anxiety. But actually, we can rejoice, because let me just bring you back to what he first says. All sins can be forgiven. You see, I put a little asterisk there. Because he puts a little asterisk there. But now that we understand what that is, now that we put that in perspective, can we just pause for a moment and say, wait a second, all sins, all blasphemies that I utter can be forgiven if I am a child of God, if I have put my faith in Jesus. So on the one hand, this is hair-raising. You can see mine's gone. On the other hand, it's so comforting. Took my hair right off this passage. All sin can be forgiven. We have an asterisk, but let's just meditate. All sin can be forgiven. But see, it is a function of our will to come to him for that forgiveness. We are free. He didn't force the people in the boat. He's not forcing these guys now. I mean, can you imagine? Here's Jesus. He's delivering people of demons. He's getting rid of the snakes who are entangling them and handicapping them and effectively draining the life out of them. And these religious leaders who are supposed to be the ones who are caring for God's people, leading and guiding God's people, are accusing Jesus of being a snake himself. If I were Jesus, I got the Thor hammer out. I'm sorry, that's just like, no, I'm going to destroy you. Effectively, that is what he says. Here, you've gone too far. It's one thing to undermine him. We started this passage. Jim preached last week. This chapter starts with them saying, can you really heal the guy? Jesus heals the guy with the withered hand. And they start accusing him of healing on the Sabbath, of breaking the law of healing on the Sabbath. Like at every turn, these guys are taking this man who was God, who was helping people, trying to entrap him, trying to accuse him. I don't know why he does not just obliterate them, except that they were free to do this. He gave them the free will to do this. And that is sobering to me. You can make this choice right now. It will catch up with you. These decisions that are functions of our will catch up with us. This is just what he is describing. I got to tell you, that's sobering for me as a religious leader. It is. Whatever influence I've been given, whatever opportunity I've been given, oh man, let me steward that well. Let me not miscast who Jesus is. See, I know that some of you here today have probably been in situations where you have suffered wounds from other religious leaders. And I just want to say, I am so sorry. We are trying, by God's grace and with his help, to be religious leaders, to be elders and pastors that you can trust. Oh, if you didn't hear 2 weeks ago the sermon that my friend Brian Hart preached right here, go back and listen to it. That is what we believe about religious leaders. They are attendants to the bride. They are servants. And these guys were afraid, much like Brian spoke about, that Jesus would steal his glory, their glory. And so they started accusing him. And here he is wanting to heal them, deliver them, make them free, and they just wanted to bind them again, and Jesus himself, which ultimately we know that they did. I understand many people have had bad experiences. We want to continue to offer a place to find healing and just soberly walk under God to shepherd his flock. I hope you find that here, but we're also not perfect. I do just want to ask for your forgiveness in advance. And ask you to come if we've done something or I've said something that has hurt you. Because oftentimes these things are a bit complicated. I've been in a church where a man started dating a woman whose husband was jailed for molesting a young woman. He was in jail for 15 years, I think was his sentence. And this other guy moves in and actually starts sleeping with this girl. And I was discipling him. And I said to him, you can't do that. That's God's daughter. Don't handle her that way. And he became very angry, and he ultimately left the church. And I understood he was saying, oh man, this pastor was so... Yeah, it was just mean, rude, didn't understand, wasn't gracious. I wonder sometimes, people come to me and they say, I've been mishandled by a pastor. And I will, tell me more about that. Because if we're going to be fair, we're going to be fair to the truth of what God wants for us. Not only can we see it truthfully, but we can forgive even if it is wrong. I just want to encourage us to do that, to be able to see that we are all human. We want to do our best. And in light of what these guys were doing, we are sobered. But I trust that God will continue to help us be a place where you can come to healing. Because when you come to God on that day and he says, why did you not follow me? And you say, well, it's because of this religious leader. He's going to say, that was not actually what I called you to. I called you to myself. I'm sorry you were distracted by that. I understand even why, but it's me you're coming to. Don't let that throw you off track. All right, I'll end with this final bit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. I just want to be like, Jesus, don't be a smart aleck. You know what we're talking about. But actually, Jesus changes family forever. Do you realize that? I mean, I know this just sounds like a nice idea, but he doesn't just say things out of sentimentality or nice ideas. He says, I am revolutionizing what you understand to be the way the world works. You know, my family and I, we have celebrated most holidays without our immediate family because we've always just been like all over. We've just lived kind of all over. And this is not a sob story. It's been wonderful. It's amazing to be able to choose who you're going to spend holidays with. I'll just say that. Not that we don't love our family. It's not a sob story, but it's actually given me a sense of the family of God, because these are the moments, right? You celebrate holidays, and here you are in Easter and Christmas and Thanksgiving. We'll do that again this year. We look for the people who don't have anywhere to go, and we say, neither do we. Come on over. And there's something that goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And can I just say to those of you who have wonderful blood family, and there's many in here, I love it. But can you see the brothers and sisters, especially those who don't have others, an immediate family around, as actually even more your family than your blood brother or sister? That's what he's saying. Now, he obviously says those who do the will of God. If your family are followers of Jesus, then there's sort of a double bonus there, right? But actually, I do think it's something important for us to be able to behold the extent to which we can understand God's coming kingdom in this family thing, in this brothers and sisters thing. That is going to make us an incredible witness, a light on a hill. It is not just your blood family. In fact, he says this family, which goes into eternity, transcends that entirely. We will not have our blood family like we have it now. We won't be married or given to marriage, Jesus says. We will have this family that we are adopted into. What he was saying was so radical. It's radical for us right now. It kind of makes us uncomfortable, but it's wonderful news. I mean, then family, ancient Jewish family, was security, safety, prosperity, identity. And Jesus says, no, actually, your security, prosperity, safety, identity, now it's all in the new family that you've been engrafted into. We love this idea, but it's not for sentimentality. This is for the sake of Jesus. He said he sets the lonely in families. Will your eyes be on the lonely? Will your eyes be cast out into those people who don't have blood family, or who do but are being rejected by their blood family? Again, a number of people here have actually experienced that. And it's been good to be able to walk with them in it. God wants to call us into something much bigger, and we can be very sort of myopic about it. But the beauty is that he gives us the freedom to choose. And the scary thing is that he gives us the freedom to choose. See, one day, we won't have a choice. Actually, the choice runs out. The Bible says that on that day, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. There is a point at which Jesus now exercises authority over all creation, including our own will. And we may have to bow and confess, but if it is by force and we do not choose him, if we not do not choose the good great gift of his grace that he is offering to us, then we will spend eternity separate from him. He touches that when he's talking to the Pharisees. If there's anything chilling about that, don't worry if you've committed the unforgivable sin. Just worry or be concerned or be sobered if you have not chosen to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Because it says here, those who do the will of God, they are my family. He doesn't say those who call themselves Christians, right? He could say that. But he says, actually, when your actions prove that you've put your faith in Jesus, those are the ones that I call family. Oh, it's sobering, but it is so good. It is such good news for those of us who have said, yes, at all costs, Jesus, I will follow you into whatever it is that you lead me, because that is good. You know, some of you are maybe here today and you've been fumbling around in the dark. I don't know who you are. And you've been wrestling with your will and God's will and you don't know where to go. And I'm just saying, exercise your will to put your faith in him. And don't imagine it has to look like something or feel like something. If this truth is penetrating your heart, it's him calling you to him. It's him saying, come to me, I want to give you eternal life, I want to free you, I want to forgive you of all of your sins, and I want to be with you. Yeah, it is worth celebrating.